Good morning. Is it too soon to say Merry Christmas? Feels like Christmas anymore is a month-long celebration, right? Friday night, my wife and I and her mother were down at LBC for their annual Christmas concert. It was great. Some of you saw it yesterday, I think. And I keep having Alvin and the Chipmunks going through my head. I don't know what's up with that. I guess I'm hearing that song too often in the stores or on the radio or something. But anyway, my name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor. And if we haven't met before, please introduce yourselves here at the front after the service. I'll be down front to greet you. On a more serious note, recently a report came out of the Montgomery County Public School District in Maryland. And in that report, they noted a nearly 600% increase, 600%, in the number of students who identify as non-binary, that is, neither male nor female. Even more shockingly, most of these students are in middle school who say this. In response, Ken Ham, who is the CEO and founder of Answers in Genesis, posted this: transgender and a host of other gender identities have become a social contagion, the new cool thing to be. But it's not a harmless little trend. It's incredibly dangerous. These young kids believing they are something other than male or female are ripe for procedures that can and often do cause permanent sterility and mutilate bodies, not to mention the health complications we don't even know about yet. We must stand boldly against it for the sake of precious children made male or female in God's image. As Ken Ham rightly points out, in many ways, men and women are equal, having been created in the image of God. But being equal does not mean being identical. We must recognize as well the God-designed distinctions that exist between the genders or sexes. Unfortunately, sin has corrupted that design and the divinely ordained roles and responsibilities for men and women. And as a result, the popular profile, for example, of what constitutes a true man is being aggressively marketed to us by a world that is lost in sin. One author describes it this way. He says, young men are floundering and grasping at wrong ways to express their manhood. More men seem to be experiencing depression and are abandoning their societal responsibilities during their supposed midlife crises. In the church, there seems to be a growing dearth of exemplary male leadership. On a larger scale, society as a whole has experienced a great and unfortunate loss of the significance of gender, so much so that it is very acceptable to even deny one's gender and try to switch to the other. The great 19th century former slave and abolitionist Frederick Douglass said this: "It's easier to build strong children than to repair broken men." And more recently, apologist Josh McDowell said, would you rather build a fence at the top of a cliff or park an ambulance at the bottom? Well, in the interest of building such a fence, we're going to look this morning at the topic of biblical masculinity. And to do that, we're going to consider the greatest man who ever walked this earth, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider biblical femininity and look at what one theologian calls the greatest disciple of Jesus, namely his mother Mary. As we prepare, as we celebrate in this Christmas season, I think it's imperative that we have firmly in mind what the Bible says about biblical manhood and biblical femaleness, not only for our own sake, but especially for future generations. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. You can find that on page 992 in the Black Pew Bible. Hopefully there's a copy in front of you if you need one. What is a true man according to Scripture? I would submit to you that to study the person of Jesus Christ is to understand what true masculinity is. And what do we see when we look at the life of Jesus? Well, for example, we see in Christ compassion. Compassion for the weak, for the heavy laden. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus walked this earth that the servant of Jehovah, the Christ, the Messiah, would be a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And so we see in Jesus the evidence of that. He wept, for example, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He also wept over the nation of Israel following their rejection of him as Messiah. And we see a man on the other side who is passionate for God's glory, so passionate that he became righteously and vehemently angry when he saw the money changers and those that were selling in the temple, the house of the Lord. Christ boldly took on the corrupt and hypocritical authorities of the nation at that time. But he also gently took children into his arms and blessed them. Just this morning, I saw a quote during my devotional time from C.S. Lewis, and he said this: "The most striking thing about our Lord is the union of great ferocity with extreme tenderness. The lion and the lamb. That, my friends, is biblical manhood." The phrase toxic masculinity has been thrown around at times in our society in recent years, and there's different ways it has been defined. One definition goes like this: it's the expectation that men should be known for aggression, for stoicism or emotionlessness, self-sufficiency, and insensitivity. However, as we just saw, Jesus was none of those things, and he was a true man. Therefore, masculinity itself is not toxic, nor is it bad. It's something God created. The truth is, any man who wishes to be a real man in the biblical sense must be able to demonstrate in his life a sensitivity and gentleness, especially towards those who are weak and vulnerable. He must also be willing and able to empathize with those who are hurting in whatever way. And contrary to the very popular image of the self-made and independent man, a true man in the biblical sense must openly and willingly acknowledge first his need for Christ and secondly his need for others. Does any of what I just shared challenge your concept of what it means to be a man? If so, tighten your seatbelt. I'm just getting started. Many years ago, Dr. Gene Getz from Dallas Theological Seminary wrote a short but very influential book entitled The Measure of a Man. It's taken from the passage we're going to look at now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy 3, along with Titus chapter 1, focus on the biblical qualifications for an elder or a pastor in a church. But as Dr. Getz correctly points out, most of these qualifications are characteristics that every man, every follower of Jesus Christ should seek in his life. Here are some of those qualities. First of all, he says such a man should be above reproach. That is, he has a good reputation in the community, especially among unbelievers, well thought of by outsiders, is how Paul puts it. Secondly, he is to be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. I don't know about you husbands, but one wife's enough, okay? It's all I can handle. One wife at a time, right? I don't know about polygamy. That just sounds crazy to me, and it's not biblical either. Now, this phrase has been interpreted during much of church history by many churches and denominations as prohibiting a divorced man, for example, of serving as an elder or a pastor. And that may be the case, although Paul could have said that specifically in a much more clear way. But here's a good paraphrase of what Paul means in this phrase, and that is, it's a man who shows a pattern of singular affection for his wife. He's not looking around, surveying the field. No, he's focused on one woman and one woman only, and that is his wife. Number three, he's sober-minded. That is, he's temperate and clear-headed and watchful. And of course, it assumes also that he's not a person who is a drunk. He is self-controlled, in control of his emotions and passions. He's prudent and thoughtful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, as Paul says in Titus chapter 1. He's respectable. He's orderly, dependable, not chaotic. He's hospitable. He's welcoming, especially to strangers. He has a disposition to serve other people. He is also gentle. Notice in verse 3, Paul brackets that with not violent and not quarrelsome. Rather, he is someone who is considerate, patient, kind, and gracious. He also said it should not be someone who is a lover of money or greedy for gain. Unfortunately, in our society today, men who have lots of homes and big bank accounts and lots of toys seem to be more admired for those reasons. Then he says, he manages his own household well. Having children or even being married is not an absolute prerequisite for biblical masculinity. Otherwise, Jesus himself would not have qualified. But many men are both married and have children, and therefore they must show themselves as godly husbands and godly fathers, those who lead their families, who care for their families, who protect their families, not only physically and financially, but especially spiritually. I came across a blog post recently by a woman, Anna Machen, who is actually an evolutionary anthropologist. She doesn't have a Christian worldview that I know of, but despite her secular worldview, she attests in her research to the very crucial role that dads play in their children's upbringing. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, just two excerpts. She says this, "When I began researching fathers 10 years ago, the belief was that they contributed little to the lives of their children and even less to our society, and that any parenting behavior a man might display was the result of learning rather than any innate fathering skill. It was a given that fathers did not develop the profound bonds with their children that mothers did because their role was confined to that of a secondary parent who existed as a consequence of work at a slight distance from the family. And yet the truth is that dads teach their kids about the give and take of relationships and how to judge and handle risk appropriately, even from a very young age. Significantly, a father encourages his children to meet fellow humans, to build relationships, and succeed in the world. Studies repeatedly show fathers in particular encourage their kids to get the most out of their learning. It is fathers who aid the development of appropriate social behavior and build a child's sense of worth." This is not from a Christian worldview. This is from someone who believed evolution created dads to be what they are today, as if molecules could do that. Actually, what the church has been declaring and what the Bible affirms for centuries is that God is the one who wisely and providentially designed guys and dads for this very unique role in parenting. So dads, if you haven't already, get with the program. Get with God's program, because He designed you for the role that He expects you to fulfill. He has equipped you. And you know, if you're a dad who is struggling right now in that role, please come and talk to us. We don't want you to struggle. We want to come alongside you and help you to fulfill that God-given role. Paul rounds out this description in Titus of a man by saying they should not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Rather, they should be a lover of good, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is the measure of a man, according to the Word of God. How are you measuring up? If you're like me, you probably said, yeah, there's at least a few, maybe more than a few areas where I could do better, where I could be more consistent. If you genuinely have the desire to aspire to this portrait of a man, and I hope you do, then please, again, don't struggle in that. Get the help you need. Talk to one of the staff. Come alongside us, and we will come alongside of you to help you, to assist you in this very, very essential endeavor. Well, besides these character traits, there are a couple of specific roles to which every man, whether he's married or not, should aspire. There's four of them. The first is this, that we are to aspire to be leaders. When God placed Adam in the garden in the very beginning, He gave him instructions, and He told him, He gave him work to do, to care for the garden. And then He created Eve, and He made it clear that she was to assist Adam in the work that he had been given. She was to be his helper. And by the way, that word helper is used of God Himself in several places in the Old Testament. So it's not a demeaning word at all. And so from the very beginning, and as Paul affirms in Ephesians 5, husbands were to be the head in the family, in their marriage relationship, and wives, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Colossians, are to submit to their husbands' loving leadership. In the church, it is the men who are to assume the responsibility, the positions of spiritual leadership, namely elder, pastor, and deacon. Some of the qualities that you need, not only for these specific roles, but in general, to be the leader that God has called you to be, include wisdom and initiative and decisiveness, humility, courage, and personal involvement. Now, I should add that none of this says anything derogatory about women, their capabilities, their equality with men, nothing like that. In fact, in marriage, many times there are tasks that the wife does better than the man, like maybe keeping the budget. And a wise husband in that situation should delegate that responsibility to his wife. There's nothing in Scripture that says the husband needs to do that. But long ago, God sovereignly chose to give the position of leadership to the man. And it behooves us then, no matter what the times say, no matter what even contemporary evangelicalism says, which is increasingly pushing back against this role for the man, that we should honor what God says is His choice for leadership in the home and leadership in the church. The second role that we should aspire to as men is that of lover. Now, I'm not applying again that women are not to be lovers also, and that they shouldn't do that. But Scripture singles out men in particular to exemplify the kind of sacrificial love that Christ has for his own bride, the church. For all men, whether you're married or not, 1 Corinthians 13 defines what that love looks like. And it includes attributes like kindness, and gentleness, and patience, and servanthood. Number three, we should aspire to be protectors. In his charge to the elders in Ephesus, Paul commanded them this way. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul makes it very clear here that the spiritual shepherds, the pastors and elders of the church have a responsibility to protect the sheep under their care, even as a literal shepherd protects his own sheep. Likewise, husbands are to be the spiritual and physical shepherds of their families. Yes, I know women today serve as police officers. They fly F-16s, right? And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But when God formed the armies of Israel in Numbers chapter 1, guess who he called to be part of that army? Just the men. Why? Because men have been created to be particularly suited for that role. Finally, number four, We're to aspire to be providers. The role of a leader, a lover, a protector implies also being a provider. Again, in our society today, some women have to be the provider. Maybe they don't have a husband, or there's a divorce, or the husband passed away, or whatever. Sometimes women are the principal breadwinners in the family. That's okay as well. But I would say, biblically speaking, such a role for a woman is exceptional and even optional, whereas for the man, it's expected. Paul says, if anyone does not provide for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, he's not talking about men who have tried to gain employment and have been unable for some reason to do that, but he's talking about someone who is refusing to assume a biblical responsibility and a necessary responsibility. God takes this very, very seriously. And if we take it seriously, I believe God will honor that. Several years ago, our son Nathan and his wife Brittany were planning to have a family. At the time, they were both working. But Nathan's salary was not sufficient if Brittany were to quit work to have children. And so they prayed about Nathan becoming his own boss. He was a CPA working for a large firm, working long hours and not getting paid much else for those long hours. And they prayed, and I said to him at the time, I said, "Nathan and Brittany, I think God will honor your desire so that Brittany can be home with the children, especially when they are young." And wouldn't you know it, after several months, he found a business for sale, a CPA business, just 15 minutes from his home. And since then, he's been able to pay off that business loan, and they still are working in that arrangement. Joel and Mike are now 6 and 4 years old, respectively. As we've already indicated, providing for a family, men, goes beyond just the paycheck. It goes beyond just providing for them physically and financially. And there are men who work, unfortunately, excessively and then justify that on the basis, well, I'm providing for my family. No, you're neglecting your family. You may be providing for them financially and materially, but you're likely neglecting them relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. Don't fall into that trap, I beg of you, that so many men have fallen into, even Christian men. I spoke earlier about the latest wave of the sexual revolution that is undeniably targeting children. Researchers estimate right now there are around 300,000 adolescents aged 13 to 17 who identify as transgender. And the number of Americans who personally know someone who struggles with what they call gender dysphoria is near 50% now in our country. As followers of Christ, we must be prepared as best we can for realities that are probably only going to get worse. They're not going to get better. Yet too many Christians remain quiet. Too many Christians go along with what is an unbiblical ideology, not because they believe it, but because they don't want to rock the boat. But this is not truly loving our neighbors, which admittedly is difficult in this case. It is challenging. Instead, they choose the easier path of not offending and only affirming. But that is not love. It is never love to affirm someone in a choice or lifestyle that goes against God's word. That's not biblical love. Love and truth harmonize in God's world. Of course, advocates for transgender and other unbiblical lifestyles, they're not so quiet, are they? Case in point, just a few weeks ago, there was the tragic shooting at a bar in Colorado Springs, at a bar that was known for LGBTQ people. And immediately, it seemed like Christians and conservatives were demonized by the media, by political allies, as having actually blood on their hands. Why? Because at some point you may have stood up in a school board meeting and protested the graphic sexual things that were being given even to first graders in some school systems in our country. Or maybe you helped to organize to pass laws to protect children in those cases. If so, then as far as they were concerned, you were guilty as if you yourself had pulled the trigger. And yet, in context, there's no evidence that this particular shooter was motivated by a Christian conviction of any kind. In fact, it said in the media he identified as non-binary and used they and them pronouns. Rather, on the other hand, we saw a reaction of vandalism towards focus on the family on Thanksgiving Day. And other Christians and churches and organizations have been attacked. And those attacks, I'm afraid, are only going to increase as time goes on. So the question is, how do we respond? Being quiet is not an option, I don't believe. It's not a biblical option. And it's certainly not an option for our children. The first way we respond is this: children and young people need to hear over and over again a clear articulation of God's design for sexuality and the body. Amen. We need to be teaching this. We need to be instructing our kids in the home, in the church, and elsewhere. They're not going to get it in school. They're not going to get it in media. In fact, they're going to get just the opposite. We need to teach and instruct them. As we've seen, God values our bodies. We were created either male or female in His image for His purposes. And yes, the fall of humanity, depravity, has contributed, I believe, to the pain that some experience within their own bodies, the discordance that they fear. I think that's a result of the fall. But it dispels the idea, the very popular idea, that what a person feels in their heart must be right, must be true. You must be a female because that's what you believe, even though you're in a man's body. That dispels that notion. In fact, as we've already documented, such feelings lead to very harmful consequences. Secondly, we need to advocate for our children and youth in the public arena. We have freedom to do that right now, so far. There's some countries where you don't have that freedom. We need to take advantage of that freedom. But as you advocate, be sure you do it graciously. Speak the truth in love, not in self-righteous anger. I had a woman come up to me after the second service in tears, saying that she works with Christian young people, and she says, don't think this is just outside the church. Don't think that way. This is in the church. This is in the lives of professing Christian young people who are ascribing to these ungodly perspectives, these unbiblical perspectives of gender and sexuality and marriage and family. It is capturing your kids right under your noses if you're not aware of it. Be aware. Be in the know. Teach them what God says. Advocate for them. Don't be afraid to stand up in a school board meeting and to share lovingly what you believe and why you believe it for the sake of your kids. Thirdly, we need to be even more fervent in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we just have begun celebrating here at CFC, the only lasting hope for anyone, whether they're gender confused or not, is the incarnate Son of God, the Word who became flesh, who, as one person put it, filled a virgin's womb and then later emptied a borrowed tomb. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, Christ takes broken sinners and he makes them whole again. He heals them. He provides forgiveness. He provides new life through faith in his name. I wonder this morning, do you know this God-man? I'm not asking if you know certain facts about his life, about his birth. A lot of people know those facts. I'm asking, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you say you do, does your life show it? Have you decisively turned away from your former life of sin? And are you seeking on a daily basis to live and to embrace the new, regenerated, spirit-empowered life that only Jesus can give? If not, then there's a disconnect, isn't there? There's a disconnect between what you say you believe and how you are living. You need to address that. God is a patient God, but he is not patient forever. Even he has a limit on his patience. Would you bow with me in prayer? As we conclude this service in the quietness of your heart, would you talk to the Lord and be honest? He knows your heart. You can't fool him. But be honest. Are you truly seeking above all in your life to honor Jesus Christ and his word? Have you come to the place where you recognize that you have offended God through your sin and that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ? If you've never received Christ, why don't you do it right now? Just pray in the quietness of your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've broken your commandments. But I believe that Jesus died for me. He took my sin on that cross in his body. And Lord, the best I know how, I receive the resurrected and risen Lord, Jesus Christ, into my heart and life. Lord, save me, forgive me, and cleanse me, and begin to make me the person you want me to be. And for those of us, Lord, who know you and have received you, I pray, help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Help us to speak the truth in love before it's too late for our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, who are being bombarded on a daily basis with a message that is so harmful, that is so contrary to what you created, to what you designed. Lord, we grieve for those who have made choices that are irreparable now, that cannot be changed. Father, help us by your grace to lovingly express your truth until you call us to yourself. And Lord, I pray for the men here this morning. I pray for the dads. I pray for the husbands. Help us all, Lord, to emulate the biblical masculinity that you portrayed in your own life while here on earth. Help us to aspire to that, to seek to be those kind of men as you enable us. We pray this all In the precious name of Jesus, amen.